Well, throughout history and around the world, there has been and is still, on some level, a belief that if you have money, yes, I'm talking about money today, and everyone rejoiced greatly, yes. If you have money, you have power. If you have money, you have influence. If you have money, you have control. If you have money, then you are a somebody. And if you have money, you know that what ends up happening is that people, if we're not careful, can end up seeking relationship with us, with you, because you have money, not because they love you for you, because they want to be in relationship with you. They just want access to your money or your power or your influence. In fact, I'm just gonna put this out there at the beginning. I believe that the functioning idol, the operative god, lowercase g, of Williamson County is money. We talk a lot about Jesus. We attend church, but as far as how we function, I believe that the functioning God, the operative God of Williamson County is money, because on some level, every single one of us, yes, even the Christians in the room, every single one of us thinks on some level, if I only had more money, then all of my problems would be solved. If I could just pay off this debt, or if I could just win the lottery or land that promotion, then all of my problems would be solved. And you say, well, Rob, it sure wouldn't hurt. And maybe it wouldn't. But according to the story that we're about to read, Jesus tells us that it actually might hurt, and it might hurt worse than we think. Today, we're going to dig into the story of the rich young ruler and Jesus' conversation with him out of Luke chapter 18. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 18, we're going to read the story, and then we'll unpack it together. Luke 18, 18 through 25. It says this, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" It's an incredibly sobering passage. Here's where we're going today. We're going to talk about the power of money, the danger of money, and freedom from money. So the power, the danger, and then freedom from. Let's talk about the power of money. At the end of the passage, Jesus looks right at the rich young ruler, and he says through a metaphor about a camel, which was the largest animal in the region, and the eye of a needle, which is obviously a very small object, He draws out this metaphor to show the impossibility of a rich person entering the kingdom of God. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's basically going, there is a snowball's chance in hell that a rich person can make it into heaven. Now, it begs the question, is Jesus actually saying that it's impossible for a rich person, for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven, to be rescued, to be saved by Jesus? Is he saying it's impossible? Well, if that's what he is saying, then we are all in big trouble, because anybody that lives in America, we live on the majority of the percentage of the world's wealth. So if you live in America, you are wealthy. If you live in America, you are rich. So if that's what Jesus is saying, we are all in very big trouble. And on top of that, we would have major problems with many of the Old Testament heroes. Because you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all wealthy. David, Solomon, Job, all rich. Joseph of Arimathea, rich. Did they not enter the kingdom of God? Well, if you look carefully at verse 26, it clarifies it for us. As those who were around and heard this conversation, they asked, who then can be saved? Which Jesus just terrified all of these people, right? By talking about this. And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Now, notice, he does not say what is impossible for rich people is possible for God. No, Jesus is saying what is impossible for all people is possible with God. What he's saying is it's impossible for anybody to be saved apart from Jesus. It's impossible for anyone to earn their way into the kingdom of heaven. But what is impossible for mankind is possible with God. God can do the impossible. Right? And even just referencing in the prayer a minute ago this morning, hearing about a dear friend who's been healed after 12, 13 years of excruciating pain in their legs, healed. God can do the impossible. Mike, playing electric guitar over here this morning. I met Mike last summer. Mike's been coming to the church, I don't know how many weeks off of heroin he was last summer, but God has healed him, and he is on the path to becoming more and more like Christ. God can do the impossible. So Jesus is saying it's impossible for anyone to be saved apart from me. And then you say, okay, well, Rob, why in the world is Jesus picking on rich people then? Well, here's the answer. We all have certain issues in life. We've got specific problems. We've got habits, misplaced aspirations. We've got wrong motives. Every single one of us has those underneath the surface of our lives. And what Jesus is alluding to here is every single one of those problems, they're not made better by money. They're not solved by money. In fact, they are amplified and made worse by money. That they are accentuated and exacerbated by wealth. Well, how does that work? Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So what you do with your money is a sign, it's a symptom of what you truly worship. And according to Jesus, you have two options. You either worship money as God, or you worship God with your money. Those are your options. Right? He's saying you can't serve both. And let me just give you some questions to help you gauge where you're at this morning. Listen, if hard times come upon you, is your first thought, thank God I have money, or thank God I have Jesus? It'll all be okay because I have wealth, or it'll all be okay because I have Jesus. See, that's an indication of where your heart is, of what you worship. If Jesus makes you poor, would you still love him? And if you think about it, if you really get down and think, okay, would I still love Jesus even if I was poor? And there's some question, there's some wrestling there. It might be an indication that your heart has been enamored with and enraptured by money. You know, throughout the Proverbs, money is talked up as this good thing. The Proverbs are constantly saying, work hard, earn money, that's good. And being lazy, being a sluggard, you'll end up poor, that's bad. But at the same time, the scripture sets up all these red flags and all these warnings around our money. And the reason why is if we are not careful, money will simply exacerbate and amplify our wrong motives, the problems, the bad habits that already exist underneath the surface. It exposes those things to more and more people. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So imagine this for a second. What if we took this last month's bank statement and threw it up on the screen? Every single person in this room would be able to determine where your heart is based on what's listed on the screen, and how horrifying would that be? Right? It's easy to know what you care about, where your heart is, just by looking at where you put your money. And here's the issue. For God and your money, it's never about the money. It's not about the money. It's about your motive. It's not about the dollar. It's about where your devotion is. It's not about the wealth. It's about your worship. And see, when you have wealth, when you have power, when you have even unchecked authority, and you're able to do whatever you want with your money, how you use your wealth simply reveals what you love, what you care about, what you worship. One more thing on this. Money, it also has the potential to give us misplaced security or meaning in life. Proverbs 11:4, it says this, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." See, most often, money, it gives us a sense, and it's a false sense, of control. It gives us a sense of power. It gives us a sense of control. And we think, man, if I have money, I have value. If I have money, I have security. I have meaning. I'll be okay. And what this verse is saying is this. Can money stop death? It might be able to slow it down a little bit, but it can't stop death. Can money stop tragedy? Can money fix broken relationships? Can money make unhealthy relationships healthy? See, money can't do any of this. In the day of wrath, wealth is worthless. And look, no one who reaches their deathbed is sitting there going, man, I just wish I would have spent my life just a little bit more time at the office. Nobody says that. I wish I would have sacrificed just a bit more time with my spouse and my children. No one says that. What do they say? Why did I spend my life chasing money? Why did I waste my life on material possessions? Why did I waste my life chasing comfort or influence? All of these things I can't take with me. Why did I waste my life chasing money? Because there is a deceptive power to money. And look, money is meaningless in and of itself, but in the hands of God, it is a powerful tool. Let's talk about the danger of money. Now, the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And to our surprise, Jesus does not say, with every head bowed and every eye closed, just pray this after me. This is low-hanging fruit here. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He doesn't do that. Instead, what does Jesus say? He says, obey the Ten Commandments. And he's totally setting this guy up for failure. And he just falls right into the trap. He's going, okay, you need to know, you need to be sure that you have had no other gods before me, you've never told a lie in your life, and you've always acted honorably toward your father and your mother. And you would think this guy would say, yeah, I think I'm in some trouble here. Help me out, Jesus. But instead, he goes, oh, I'm fine. I've done that from my youth. No problem. Right? I've got it covered, Jesus. But here's the question. Why didn't Jesus have, somebody's at your house, why didn't Jesus have him bow his head and pray? If this rich young ruler is so sure of his position with God, if he's so sure of his adherence to the Ten Commandments, why is he even having this conversation in the first place? Why even ask the question of Jesus if you know you have obeyed the Ten Commandments, if you're so confident of your moral adherence to the law, why even come to Jesus and ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what this reveals in the rich young ruler is, even though he's saying, oh, I've done all this from my youth, no big deal, I've got it covered, Jesus, inside, he's not so sure. It's a superficial confidence that he's displaying. He's not so sure. He's worried. And his response, oh, I've done all that, it's superficial. So when Jesus says, and this has been a confusing part of the story for years, but when Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and it's God. What Jesus is doing in that moment is he's affirming the sneaking suspicion that the rich young ruler had that he's not as good as he thinks he is. He's affirming to this rich young ruler that, you know what? You haven't kept the law. You aren't as good as you think you are. And if you, like the rich young ruler, think, man, if I live a good enough life, I'll be right with God. If my good outweighs my bad, then I'll be good with God. If I adhere to the rules and the law closely enough, then I'll be good with God. And you, just like the rich young ruler, will have a superficial confidence because you will never know. If that's how you approach God, you will never know if your goodness is good enough. You will always live an insecure life in relationship to God because you will never know. There are no guarantees that your moral adherence is good enough. Right? In fact, the scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all in need of salvation. Right? And so just like this guy, if you think, man, if I'm just good enough, I'll be good to go. No, you won't. You'll have that underlying sneaking suspicion like this guy that maybe your goodness is not good enough. And there are some that deal with that insecurity by acting like the Pharisees did, putting on a self-righteousness, looking down on others that aren't as moral as they are. And others that face that insecurity with God will beat themselves up for not being good enough and live under shame and guilt, which is a burden that Jesus wants to lift off of you. And so Jesus blows that mentality up and he says, no one is truly good except God. And the guy says, I've done all this. And then Jesus hits him with it in Luke 18, 22. It says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now, this is so confusing because nowhere else in the Gospels does Jesus look at somebody and say, listen, if you wanna be saved, you need to sell all your possessions, give all your money to the poor, and if you do that, then you can follow me. Then you'll be worthy of being my disciple. Why in the world is Jesus making it so hard for this guy? Well, let's step out of this story for a second and step into another one. Do you remember the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus promised her living water. And she asked him for some, and the first thing Jesus tells her is, go get your husband. And she says, well, I have no husband. And Jesus says, right, you've had five, and the man you're with right now is not your husband. What is he doing? Well, if you read into this story, what I think is there, he goes after her living water. The thing that she may be trying to derive her hope from, her joy, her peace, potentially, is men. And so Jesus is looking at her going, listen, you are looking to men to give you what only God can give you. You're looking to men to give you what only I can give. And if you knew who I was, you would have asked me for living water. See, Jesus, why doesn't Jesus look at her and say, hey, I want you to go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and then you can follow me? Because that's not her living water. That's not her issue. That's not her idol. And so the rich young ruler, money is his living water. Money is his idol. He's looking to money to give him what only God can. Right? It's not just money to him. It's his life. It's his value. It's his worth. Interestingly, years ago, J.D. Rockefeller was asked in an interview, how much more money do you need to be happy? You know what he said? Just a little bit more. Right? This is his mindset. If I just have a little bit more money, then I'll be good. So Jesus goes after his idol, what he worships, his money. And essentially he's saying, the only way you're gonna have room in your life for me, the only way you're gonna be able to find your way into the kingdom of heaven is if you tear down this idol. And the way you do that is you sell all your possessions because you don't have your possessions have you. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then you can follow me. Luke 18, 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad He was deeply grieved because money wasn't just money to him. It was much more than that. And because of that, his response was, God, I want you in my life. Just don't mess with that. And we all have that. Every single one of us in this room has something that we would look at and say, God, I want you in my life. I want you to have everything. Just don't mess with this thing over here. Whatever that is, that's an idol in your life that needs to be torn down. See, that's the invitation of this story, is to evaluate your own life. What is it that I'm tempted to worship besides God? What is it that I'm tempted to trust in besides God? What is it, if it were to be taken away, that I would stop trusting God? Because whatever that thing is, that is what you worship. That is an idol in your life. So Jesus says, commandment number one, have no other gods before me. God created you. He sustains every moment of your life. Live exclusively for him. Give everything to him. But there are all kinds of things in our lives that are more important to us. There are moments, and listen, there are moments when we get it, when it's all surrendered, and 2 minutes later, we find ourselves worshiping something else. See, this is a moment-by-moment dependence on God. It's an awareness of our own heart. It's why the psalmist said, God, search me and know me. Find if there's any wicked way in me. Right? Because he's going, there are things in me that I don't even know that I'm blind to. I need you to reveal them to me so I can follow you and worship you with all of my heart. And so for many of us, money has been or even currently is our living water. We're looking to it to fulfill what only God can satisfy. And we're trapped and we need rescue. Let's talk about freedom from money. Now, the way I phrase this, it sounds like I'm saying that money is inherently bad, and it's not. Scripture says it's not money is the root of all evil, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. So money is a tool. It's just a tool. But it is one of, if not the primary thing that we are most tempted to chase and idolize in life. So it begs the question, how do we gain the freedom to put money in its rightful place? How do we gain the freedom to view it correctly and to use it as the kingdom expanding tool that it was meant to be? Well, today I want you to hear from somebody other than me on this issue, because coming from the pastor, it only has so much power, because you go, well, preachers are always talking about money. Church is always after my money. Okay, the reason why preachers are always talking about money is because Jesus talked about money more than anything else. Okay, so if you have a problem with preachers talking about money, your problem is not with the preacher, your problem is with Jesus. Okay, so I want you to hear from somebody else, and I've had the privilege of getting to know this guy a few years back. We went to Israel together. So, church, would you please welcome Robbie Fisher to the stage today? And Robbie's going to share with us a little bit out of his own journey in regard to how we find freedom in our finances, in our money. And hopefully we'll get to go back to Israel again sometime soon.
Exactly right. I can't wait to go. Is this on? Yes.
Yes.
Okay. Billy Graham said, give me 5 minutes with a person's checkbook, and I'll tell you where their heart is. Well, an examination of my checkbook would reveal what was really important to me. Retire by the time I'm 50 so I can, quote, enjoy life. Send my 3 kids to private school, save for college. One home in Brentwood wasn't enough. I had to have the home on the South Carolina beach. Near the end of 2008, there were a number of things that were converging all at the same time. Earlier, I had lost a very good position at a company for 22 years. I was in a marriage that was on very, very shaky ground. I was in the midst of a new business opportunity that it was in real estate, with the thought of, well, I could use that opportunity to support 2 households instead of one, if the marriage didn't work out. I still had 2 daughters to get through high school and college, and the Great Recession had started. It all came to a head on November 16, 2008, with a sermon by Dr. Wilson Benton entitled, The Grip of Greed. It was taken from an historical account in the Old Testament in Joshua 6 and 7. And it involved the Israelites taking the city of Jericho as they were entering the Promised Land. And they were given a direct command. There was willful, conscious disobedience of that command by a man named Achan. And then, as a result of that disobedience, there was discipline, because there is a law of reciprocity in everything we do. We reap what we sow. Mm-hmm. Now, I had heard sermons over the years on money and giving and stuff like that, just like we're hearing today. But this sermon, God spiritually undressed me as only He can. The Holy Spirit came crashing down on me, and it brought me to my knees as I came to understand that I had been a terrible steward of what God had so graciously given me all these years. I had willfully stolen from Him. I was robbing from Him. Now, I gave to the church all those years, but I'm sorry to say it was from the leftovers. It was not of the first fruits as the Lord commanded. I was first, He was second. Man says, show me and I'll trust you. God says, trust me and I'll show you. Mm-hmm. Well, I was at rock bottom with this part of my life. So I decided to not just trust Him, but to do as Malachi 3:10 says, the only time in the Bible, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this and see if I'll not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Mm-hmm. Moses writes in Numbers 23:19 that God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it, or has He spoken and He would not fulfill it? So I did just that. I took God up on His word. I was all in. It's yours, it's not mine. Show me what you want to do with what you give me, and I'll do it no matter what. So, God did say, sell the house, sell the beachfront property, sell all the investment properties. I'll buy them for what the price I need for you to see who I am. And believe me, it wasn't gains. Savings and retirement portfolios during the Great Recession and after, down big time with lots of zeros on the end. And to top it off, He wanted me to take a position and be on 100% straight commission, something I've been doing now for 13 years. From that day on in November of 2008 to this day, I test Him. I tithe every week when I get paid and every quarter when I make bonuses. I look at what I was paid, the top line, the gross. I don't think of anything that's coming up today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Crazy amounts when you look at our weekly giving over the years, because being on straight commission is like being on a roller coaster. It is up and down. But the blessings of this obedience for me and my family over the last 13 years, first, a totally different perspective on the purpose of money, from what it can do for me to what I can do with it for Him. Mm-hmm. I look at money totally different than I did 13 years ago. Secondly, living in the light of knowing the difference between what I want and what I need. And just watch the scriptures come alive when it talks about the Lord knowing what we need and supplying that need in very unique and very crazy ways that only He can. Third, I am a cheerful giver today. I love giving Monday mornings of the tithes, of the first fruits, and then seeing all the other opportunities that God gives me to give and other ministry work. Number four, being able to share like this to others and over the years to the work that He has done in my heart, and to offer other encouragement to what He's done, that what He did for me, He can do for you. I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I have given this sermon out to people. Fifth, I found out that I was not to retire at 50. The word retirement is not in the Bible. I've looked for it, believe me. Moses was 80 years old when God called him to lead the people out of Israel. I am to work under him for what he's called me to do, to invest in and influence the lives of others until he calls me home. Mm. And then finally, watching the Lord restore all the locusts had eaten, both in finances and in our family and in our marriage, giving me and Jana the encouragement that the best years are still ahead.
Yeah.
Mine is not a health and wealth gospel. I don't believe in that. It's not scriptural. It's a story of taking God at his word, watching how he has proven that his economic plan is better than mine, how he can take 9/10 and make it better than what I could possibly fathom with the 10/10. That if you humbly admit that you disobeyed him, confess that sin, turn from it, he's faithful and just to forgive you.
Yeah.
And he will pledge himself to you for the future. He'll bless you. And I'm not talking about material blessing. I'm talking about the peace and joy that passes all understanding, as only he can do, as you make him the Lord of your finances. Mm. For me, it comes down to Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, good things and bad things, all things, God works for those, for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. You either believe that or you don't. There is no straddling the fence. I invite you to do as I did, to take him at his word, to test him. He will not disappoint you. Mm. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory.
Yeah, amen, amen, amen. Thank you, Robbie. Yeah. So what you just heard in Robbie's story, in fact, what we see in the story of the rich young ruler is Jesus' invitation to get free from the deceptive power of money by living generously, by giving it away, by selling your possessions and giving to the poor. And it's funny because Jesus talked more about money than anything else. And I think the reason why is because Jesus knew that the thing that has the potential to compete for our trust in him more than anything else is our trust in money. Right? And so this is why the scripture talks about this so much. And in the Old Testament, as Robbie mentioned, that there is a principle called a tithe. And now that literally means a tenth. But interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, those that were participating in the temple and tithing, it actually would have been more like 26%. Don't worry, we're not going to challenge you to give 26% this morning. But 10% wouldn't have been the ceiling. It would have been the floor. It was the starting point. It was the starting line. And Jesus says, listen, I don't want a portion of your money. I want your whole life. I don't want just 10% of your time and 10% of your finances and 10% of your devotion. I want your entire life surrendered and submitted to me. And this is what that looks like. And that's what Robbie is describing. This one principle lived out in practical terms transformed his life, his marriage, his family, his future in a way that caused him to know God in ways that he never would have otherwise. That's why the invitation of Scripture, God says, test me in this, because I want to do more for you than you can possibly imagine. Right? And so here's a starting point. If you're familiar with Dave Ramsey, you'll be familiar with this. It's not the only way, but it's a start, a principle for us. Give 10, save 10, live off the rest. Give 10, save 10, live off the rest. This is the minimum benchmark, not for biblical generosity. This is the minimum benchmark for biblical obedience. Right? God does not call us to a life of relative stinginess. He does not call us to a life of comfortable generosity. He calls us and invites us to a life of radical generosity, to be people that are radically generous just like he is. And listen, I want you to know, as we're talking about this, this is a challenge for us. And I'm not asking you to do anything that my family and I aren't doing. Our tithe goes to this church because we believe in what God is doing here. We believe in what God is going to do through Grace Chapel in Williamson County and around the world. And we're obeying God in this specific way. Because listen to me, this is not about Grace Chapel. It's not about the church. It's about obedience-based discipleship. It's about obeying the Lord and what he has called you and commanded you to do as his follower. And if you say, well, Rob, how do we give? Listen, if you are intent on doing this, you'll figure it out, okay? You can give online. You can give on Sunday mornings. If you're traveling, you can give online. And if you say, if you respond to this by saying, man, there is no way I'm going to get uncomfortable for this. There is no way I'm going to sacrifice for this. There's no way I'm going to do this. The church is always after my money. Let me just end with this. What's slightly disturbing about our passage is that this rich young ruler doesn't leave this conversation with Jesus with his life radically transformed. He doesn't have his life changed. He has no assurance of his eternal destination. He has no assurance of his relationship and his standing with God. He's not rescued from the grasp that money has on him. He did not do the right thing. He didn't do what Jesus invited him to do. He didn't get free. But if you look more carefully, you'll notice something. There's actually another rich young ruler in this story. And this rich young ruler was free and did do the right thing and was not controlled by the deceptive nature and power of money. In this passage, Jesus is in his early 30s. How much wealth did he have? All of heaven and earth belonged to him. Right? Jesus is looking at this young man, and it's interesting, both in Matthew and Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus had great compassion on him. And it's possible that Jesus had great compassion on him because he's looking at him and he's thinking, listen, I'm a rich young ruler too. I know exactly where you're at. And I'm far richer than you can possibly fathom. And I am going down into a poverty that is deeper and darker than anyone has ever gone. I'm going to be stripped of my glory. And before long, I'm going to be stripped of my friends. I'm going to be stripped of my clothes. I'm going to be stripped of my father. I'm going to be stripped even of my own life. I'm going to lose it all intentionally for you. I'm selling all my possessions for the poor. I'm leaving behind my wealth, my privileges, my power. I'm leaving it all behind for you because I love you. Because I care for you, and because I want to rescue you. He's saying, I'm giving my whole life away for the poor, for the broken, for the needy. Who is that talking about? That's talking about us. We are the poor, the broken, the needy. See, Jesus, who is infinitely wealthy, infinitely powerful, infinitely rich, descended into poverty so that we who are poor might become rich. And it's not talking about financially rich, it's talking about spiritually rich, true wealth, not temporary fleeting wealth, true wealth. It says this in 2 Corinthians 8:9, says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. He rid himself of all of his wealth and power so that we who are poor might become truly wealthy with the riches of heaven. See, no matter how wealthy this rich young ruler thought he was, here's the truth. The truth is, he was simply a poor man that was deceived by his money. And Jesus is so harsh with him because he's trying to wake him up. He's trying to get him to realize that he is living under deception. He's trying to get his attention. He's giving him the smelling salts. Right? See, no matter how much money you have, it will never compare to that kind of wealth, the wealth that only Jesus can give. Because there is real security, real stability, real relationship. Right? Where people aren't looking to use you for your money, but they actually love you for you. And you know that you are loved by God, not because you have money, but because You've surrendered and submitted your life to him because Jesus became poor so that you might become rich. See, this is how the gospel, this whole series, gospel-centered life, this is how the gospel impacts and infiltrates your wealth, how you manage your money. The gospel is not just the way you enter into the Christian faith, it's the whole thing. It infiltrates and impacts the whole thing. This is what it means to live according to the Spirit, living filled with the Spirit. It means that everything that Jesus has done for you, you look at it and it impacts the way you practically live out your life. And your wealth is not an exception to that. Right? The reason why I have no shame talking about money is because money is about discipleship. Money is an issue that Jesus addresses. And it's so important that we get this because when you see the true rich young ruler, Jesus Christ, when you see that he emptied himself of all of his rights and privileges, all of his wealth and possessions for you, even his own life for you, that he lived radically generous for you, a generosity that we can't even comprehend, and he did it for you. When you see all that Jesus has done for you, it motivates you to live a radically generous life for him. See, if you say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but you're stingy, you don't understand the gospel. And I know I'm stepping on some toes this morning, and I'm okay with that. Because we need to be challenged in this, especially in this county. If you are stingy with your money, you don't understand the gospel. Jesus calls us to an overflowing generosity because only in Jesus Christ do we have a true and eternal wealth that will never fade away. When you see that, it changes everything. So this is the challenge for us, church. If you are not obeying Jesus in this way, how might you move more aggressively toward obeying him? You say, Rob, it's not realistic. Listen, the church is here to help. We can walk alongside you and help you figure it out. But the minimum benchmark for biblical obedience, give 10, save 10, live off the rest. Amen, somebody. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the incredibly practical challenges that you've given us in this series and specifically in this scripture. God, thank you for the challenge that it's not about the money, the clarity in the passage. It's not about the dollar. It's not about the wealth. It's about our worship. It's about our motives. It's about where our devotion is, the things that we love and care about. And so, God, I'm asking that you would help us, if we just can forget about the money conversation for a second, if you can help us just see that you who were infinitely wealthy left it all behind and became poor for us, to save us, to rescue us because you love us. God, would that sink in? Holy Spirit, help us to comprehend the beauty of that reality, that Jesus became poor so that we might become truly rich. As Ephesians says, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. God, help us to see it, to understand it. And God, would you move us individually and collectively to live radically generous lives and to reflect your goodness to the world around us in that specific way. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you descended into darkness and into a poverty for every single one of us. Apart from you, we can do nothing. But with you, all things are possible. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for today in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen, amen, amen. God bless you, church. We'll see you soon. Take care.